This tape is dedicated to our Jewish friends and neighbors. I'm sure that we all recognize that a religious and social wall separates Jews from Christians. Our purpose is to remove this wall. Jews have made great contributions to civilization in the realm of music, in the realm of literature and the arts, in the realm of commerce. However, the greatest contribution, I feel, is the Bible itself, composed of the Old and the New Testaments. Those of us who have come to know God and have the assurance of eternal life with Him are especially indebted to Jewish people. Since the writers of the entire Bible were inspired by God, it follows that there can be no conflict between the Hebrew Scriptures, known as the Old Testament, and the New Testament. As you know, the Christian Bible consists of both the Old and the New. It also follows that there is a consistency and a sequence. Some people refer to inconsistencies in the Scriptures. We fail to see these. Instead, we find consistency and sequence in the Holy Bible. And therefore, there is no conflict, and there can be no conflict, between true Judaism, as we find it in the Torah and in the Hebrew prophets on the one hand, and true Christianity in the New Testament. Conflict arises outside of the Bible. Let me illustrate. We know that a certain segment of the Christian family have their statues and sacred relics, the veneration of the saints, indulgences, and other paraphernalia, which are clearly non-biblical. And also in the field of Judaism, there are rabbinic accretions, additions, traditions, which have no basis in the Torah and the prophets. Indeed, there's no wonder that young American Jews have drifted away from Judaism. Chiefly, we feel, because they are ignorant of the Torah and the prophets, as well as of the New Testament. Thus, conflict between Judaism, true Judaism, and true Christianity is largely non-biblical. I also find that Jewish people have certain basic misconceptions about Christianity. For instance, many Jewish people believe that all Gentiles are Christians. And we have heard rabbis refer to the Christians among whom we live. What the rabbi should have said is, among the Gentiles among whom we live. For example, in the Far East, in Japan and China, India, and Southeast Asia, there are hundreds of millions of people. They're all Gentiles, but they're not Christians. In Europe and even in the United States, we can safely assume that 50% of the people are Christians, and 50% are not Christians, and yet they are all Gentiles. And so to say that all Gentiles are Christians is a misconception. Another misconception of many Jewish people is that Christianity is for Gentiles and not for Jews. And yet we read in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, as follows: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first." We all know that Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. And the first Christian church was founded at Jerusalem, composed of many thousands of members, and they were all Jews. We also know that almost all the writers of the New Testament, indeed only one was a Gentile, and that was Luke, all of these writers were Jews. We can affirm, therefore, that the New Testament also is a Jewish book. A third misconception that many Jewish people have is that Judaism teaches one God, whereas Christianity teaches three. However, this is a misconception. The New Testament teaches there's one God, the Heavenly Father. He is the invisible one, the source of all things, the Creator. And yet throughout the Bible, both from the Torah and the prophets and the New Testament, we find that a person appears who is the visible manifestation of God. He appears to Abraham, to Isaac, he wrestled with Jacob, appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and frequently thereafter, to Joshua, and to the various judges. Even David refers to him as Adonai, my Lord. This person appears visibly, and yet in every passage he is also called God, or he is called Lord by the sacred name, or he is on an equal status with God, and he always speaks as God. He receives and accepts worship. He has the characteristics of God, and yet he does appear visibly. And so we conclude that the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament, teaches there is one God, the Heavenly Father, but there also is a person who is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And we know that there is also the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, who is the invisible presence of God. And these three are a unity, Echad. And so there are these various misconceptions regarding Christianity on the part of some Jewish people. The purpose of this, then, is to show the oneness and the unity of true Judaism and true Christianity. The Torah and the prophets constitute the foundation for the New Testament. The New Testament, on the other hand, is the necessary sequence of the Old Testament. We will have time for one great illustration. The law of Moses we find in the Torah, particularly in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I trust that those of you who are Jewish, who are listening to this tape, will have read the sacred Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. We can classify the law of Moses something like this. I really should say the law of God through Moses. First of all, there are the Ten Commandments. I presume that we can all recite these, can we not? And secondly, in the law of Moses, there is the Levitical Code. The Levitical Code constituted instructions for the priesthood in their ministry at the temple. Details regarding the various sacrifices to be made, the method of doing so. The priests were the representatives of the people in the approach to God. And so the Levitical Code gives instruction to these priests. And then thirdly, there is the civil code in the Mosaic Law. The civil code pertains to civilian life. Many rules and regulations regarding marriage and divorce, wages, the payment of debts, the cancellation of debts, regulations regarding diet and disease and death, almost every phase of human life is included in the civil code in the law of God through Moses. But there's something else in the law of Moses, namely the penalties for the violation of these regulations. Now, it is obvious that whenever laws are made by a governing body, there have to be sanctions also for the violation thereof. And so in the law of God through Moses, there are penalties for the accidental violation and penalties for the deliberate violation of the code, especially of the Ten Commandments. I'd like to read to you from the fourth book of Moses, called Numbers, chapter 15, beginning with verse 27. And by the way, I am reading from the Holy Scriptures, translated by the Jewish Publication Society of America. If one person sin through error, then he shall offer a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for the soul that errs when he sins through error before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven, both he that is homeborn among the children of Israel and the stranger, that is, the Gentile, that sojourns among them. You shall have one law for him that doeth aught in error, but the soul that doeth aught with a high hand, that is, deliberately, whether he be homeborn or a stranger, the same blasphemes the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. I cannot overemphasize the importance of this passage in the Torah. It indicates the penalty of God for the deliberate violation of God's law. And the penalty clearly is a criminal's death. That is, he is to be executed. Now, some might feel this means to be ostracized, but on the contrary, it says that soul shall be cut off from among his people. He shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And then immediately following is a test case. And it reminds me of some of the legislation that has passed by our Congress. In due time, a test case comes before the courts, and finally before our Supreme Court. And so here in this same chapter 15, immediately following, there is the first test case. A person is found working upon the Sabbath day, clearly a violation of the Ten Commandments. And he is arrested and placed in jail. And Moses inquires, prays, O God, what shall we do? And I read, And the Lord said to Moses, The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. I have read from the Sacred Torah in regard to the penalty for the deliberate violation of the Mosaic Code. And that penalty was death by execution. And there's another penalty in the Torah. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of Moses, chapter 27, verse 26, and it reads as follows, Cursed be he that confirmeth not the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Let me repeat it. Cursed be he that confirmeth not the words of this law to do them. And so here is this terrible penalty, not only the penalty of execution, but we read the penalty of God's curse upon the person who deliberately violates God's code. And need I suggest that we are all guilty before God? We have all come under his condemnation. Every human being in the world, whether he's Jewish or Gentile, has forfeited his right to live as far as God is concerned, to live here and hereafter with God. I cannot overemphasize the importance of this basic teaching of the sacred Torah, which is the foundation of true Judaism. In Isaiah, the great 53rd chapter, we read, quote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way," meaning instead of God's way. And this is the teaching of the entire scripture, that human beings have all come under God's condemnation. We have forfeited our right to live here and hereafter as far as God is concerned. And we might add that we all come under the curse of God, that terrible word. And so the greatest theme in the Bible, and there are many themes, but the greatest one is this: how can a human being be freed or saved from God's condemnation and be restored to eternal fellowship with Him? Now, to solve this problem, we find that God Himself has provided the solution. God has provided the penalties. He also has provided the solution. Now, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and Leviticus, by the way, is the third book of Moses. In chapter 17, verse 11, we read as follows, quote, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." End quote. What does this verse mean? God, to Moses, made the instruction that the way of forgiveness is through the blood of atonement. That is the life. The blood represents the life stream. By the giving of the life of an innocent, perfect victim as substitution. Let me read it again. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood," and by the way, this is a medical fact, "and I," that is God, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." And so this is an exact quotation from the same translation which I have read by the Jewish Publication Society of America. Here then is the basic principle of forgiveness and of atonement. Now, the ancient Jew understood this. He would bring an animal before the altar and place his hands upon it and pray, "O God of my fathers, forgive me, and accept this as my sacrifice." And the animal would be killed, the blood would be placed upon the horns of the altar, and the priest would pronounce forgiveness to him. The modern Jew today might very well ask, "Where is my blood of atonement, which is acceptable to God?" Now, God has provided the answer to this problem through the Hebrew prophets, especially in the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, to which I previously referred. In this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, one of the greatest passages in all of the Hebrew scriptures, and it is my understanding that this chapter is seldom, if ever, read in a synagogue service. It seems to be carefully avoided by the rabbis. This chapter relates how God would send into the world a perfect person, an eternal person, who would give his life in behalf of mankind. I'm reading from verse 5 from the Jewish Publication Society. But he was wounded because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our welfare was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep did go astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has made to light upon him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Let me read again. And with his stripes we were healed, and the Lord has made to light upon him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We might very well ask, to whom was the prophet referring? Also, David, who was not only a great king, but he was a prophet of God, and a writer of many psalms. The 22nd Psalm, particularly, is a very important psalm which David wrote. The first half of this psalm deals with a perfect person who is being executed by the piercing of his hands and his feet. And the last half of this psalm deals with the activities of this same person after his death. It's an amazing passage. The first half deals with his execution, and the person dies. The last half deals with activities of this same person, implying a resurrection. And David writes the psalm as though it's happening to himself. But it didn't happen to David, as we know. David died a natural death in his old age. And so again we ask the question, about whom was David writing? And near the end of the 22nd Psalm, in verse 28, we read, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. Remember what? Well, apparently to remember what David was writing about, namely the execution by piercing of a perfect person and his resurrection activities. And so David wrote, all the ends of the earth shall remember this and turn to the Lord. Meaning through this person and through this execution and this resurrection, the Gentile people of the world, as well as the Jewish people, would turn to the Lord. Now there are other passages that could be quoted which indicate God's plan of solving this problem of how can we be freed from the penalties in the law of Moses. The penalty of death by execution and the penalty of being freed from God's condemnation. Now, the New Testament tells the story of the coming of this unique, eternal person. Jesus stated over and over again, I have come to give my life a ransom for many. And we read in the first four books of the New Testament, which are called the Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew, to Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them presents a brief biography of the life of Jesus. And each one comes to that very unhappy portion, dealing with the trial, the execution, and then the happy part of the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. We read in the New Testament that he gave his life in behalf of mankind, that he shed his blood, that is, his life, in behalf of mankind. And when you read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 carefully and notice the details indicated in these two passages regarding the execution of this perfect person who is anticipated. And then you read the gospel records regarding the execution. You'll notice how closely they are compared. They are identical. And so the New Testament affirms that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53 and fulfilled Psalm 22. Peter, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, wrote a letter one time to Jewish believers. And in this letter he wrote, quote, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Messiah, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." I read from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. What did Peter say? He said to his Jewish fellow believers, "You have been ransomed, you've been redeemed, you've been saved from the penalties in the Torah, not by perishable things such as silver and gold, that is, not by paying charity, giving charity, but you have been saved by the precious blood, the life blood of the Messiah." Now we know that Jewish people are famous for their giving and charity. I don't think there's any other people in the world who give as much per capita for charitable things as the Jewish people. But Peter tells us that it's charity will not save us from the condemnation of God. The only thing that saves us is the precious blood of the Messiah. Paul was a great rabbi, and he became a believer in Jesus. And he too wrote a letter one day, and in it he said, quote, "The Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures," meaning the Old Testament Scriptures, "that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures," again meaning the Old Testament Scriptures. This then is the basic essence of the Christian faith. It's the great affirmation of the New Testament, namely, that the Messiah of Israel has come, that he came to shed his blood on our behalf, that he arose from the tomb, all in order that we might be freed from the penalty of God as indicated in the Mosaic Law, and that we might be restored to eternal fellowship with God. I'd like to read from the New Testament in the third chapter of the Gospel according to John, beginning with verse 16. We read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, that the world might be saved through him." And here's this great verse: "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already." Of course, we've all come under the condemnation of God through the violation of his code. We're all deserving of death here and now and forever, an eternal separation from God. And so we're already condemned. But here is the release from this condemnation. He who believes in him, that is, in Jesus as the Messiah, is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. And then the last verse in this great third chapter: "He who believes in the Son has," that's present tense, has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. That is, the wrath of God continues to abide upon the person who fails to recognize God's plan of salvation and of God's plan of eternal life. And so we read, he who believes in the Son, that is, in Jesus the Messiah, has, meaning right now, has eternal life. He is no longer, you see, under condemnation. But he has it now, present tense. And of course, eternal life is something that begins now, not just at death. Eternal life is a quality of life with God. And so we read, he who believes in the Son has, present tense, eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God rests, continues to rest upon him. In the fifth chapter of this same book, the Gospel according to John, in verse 24, we read, truly, truly, I say to you, and Jesus is speaking, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That is, the same thought, you have it right now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's like passing from one room to another, from one quality of life to another. And so Jesus said, I say to you, he who hears my word, the message that he was presenting, and believes him who sent me, that is God the Father, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed a point action experience from death to life. We also read in the New Testament a wonderful verse as follows. Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. End quote. And so we see how in the Messiah, the penalty in the Mosaic Code is satisfied. He gave his life in our behalf, and he became a curse for us. Let's summarize. The Torah brings all of us under the condemnation of God. That is, we forfeit our right to live here and hereafter with God. Secondly, the prophets foretold the coming of a perfect, eternal, unique person who would give his life in substitution for mankind and who would be a curse for us. The New Testament tells the story of his coming and how he came in due time, on schedule, was born where he was supposed to have been born, was raised where he was supposed to have been raised, and in due time entered upon his ministry, knowing full well the purpose of his life. And so he permitted himself to be arrested, to be tried, to be turned over to the Romans, and to be executed by them. But fortunately, the scriptures predicted his resurrection, and so the Christian world at Easter time celebrates the resurrection from the grave of this wonderful person. Surely it must be obvious that the New Testament message is in conformity with the sacred Hebrew scriptures, that it is essentially Jewish in content and purpose. No wonder many thousands of Jews down through the ages have become believers in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, and as the Savior, that is, the one who saves them from the penalties in the Mosaic Law. The stakes are high. Eternal life with God or eternal separation from God? Which will you choose? to accept God's plan of atonement and forgiveness, or to reject it. Permit me to urge every Jewish person listening to this tape to study carefully the Torah, that is, the first five books of the Old Testament, and at the same time to study carefully the first five books of the New Testament. One more thought. Eternal life with God is a gift, not a reward. We read in the New Testament, quote, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, the Messiah," end quote. And so to believe in Jesus and to trust in his death and resurrection is immediately accompanied by God's forgiveness and God's gift of eternal life. Fortunately, eternal life is not a reward, for none of us would qualify. In conclusion, what is the gospel? It is the good news that God provided a way of escape from his own penalties as recorded in the Mosaic Law, so that undeserving as we are, we can be restored here and now to eternal fellowship with him.